Love for God requires discernment of error. I'll say that again. Love for God requires discernment of error. If I love God, if I love Christ, if I love even his people, the church, then as a matter of necessity, I must pursue discerning the truth from what is wrong, from falsehood. Compare this for a moment to a faithful husband. Because the husband loves his wife, he is committed to his wife, then he is going to hate falsehoods about her. Any bit of slander about his wife, his love for his wife, is going to set him at a disposition against those falsehoods about the one he loves. So anyone who tells lies about this woman that he's committed to, if they're committed to tarnishing her reputation, then that husband is going to reject and oppose those deceivers, those lies. This is right, and we understand this. It's the relational devotion, the loyalty that you have to someone that really breaks out against every bit of falsehood against that person's reputation. And it works the exact same way for wives who love their husbands. When their husbands are slandered, they feel this way in turn. And so why would we assume in a healthy marriage where this is the case, if love and devotion take this kind of stance against falsehood in a marriage, then why would we assume it's not the same relationally with God? Those who love the Lord, those who have been brought into a newfound, devoted fellowship with God, why would we then be able to tolerate error, to be apathetic toward slander against the God that we love, against the one who saved us? If there's that kind of apathy, if someone's indifferent to error, it really doesn't bother them, then their love for the Lord can rightly be called into question. Some take this position, this seeming indifference, in a sense, when it comes to error. Think of men, pastors in particular, who refuse to teach clear, definitive doctrine from the Bible. Certain men who avoid speaking strongly about the truth in order to not offend people. We aren't talking about here, I don't mean men who are unnecessarily offensive and they walk right into the offense, right? The proverb that says a fool's mouth walks into a fight. Some men have a propensity to do that. That's not what I have in mind, but really clear, life-giving, sound or healthful truth from the scriptures, to avoid those things for some pretended love for man, there are some people who prefer this. This is the choice, rather, to not graciously speak the truth and shepherd God's people toward difficult truth, even though it's clear in the scripture. And really what this is a preference for men over God. I would rather not offend men and defend God than not offend God and offend men. And we don't want to make that mistake. But this is really wherever you have genuine biblical Christianity, this is always a temptation. And in a culture where Christianity has had really good impact, then you can find this growing issue, this growing practice of people who are unwilling to take definitive stances on doctrine, who are unwilling to draw a clear line in the sand where God himself draws it for the sake of not giving offense. This was apparently a major problem in England in the 20th century, so 1900s. Martin Lloyd-Jones is dealing with that very thing. In fact, when he gets to 1 John chapter 4, he's pointing this out, is that some refuse to preach and teach clear doctrinal stances where Scripture is clear. And even before Lloyd-Jones, in the same country, England, this was a problem in J.C. Ryle's day. So in the 1800s, you had this same thing happening. And in one of his addresses to pastors, Ryle actually describes how this is the common error of his day. So just, I want you to carefully listen to the way Ryle describes this lack of discernment and even disdain that people had for clear Bible teaching that would expose error. Here's what he says. In many houses, even houses where people make a decent profession of religion, you will find that they make an idol of earnestness. They do not pretend to know anything about controversies and disputed questions or to have any opinion as to who is right and who is wrong. They only know that they admire earnestness, and they cannot think that earnest, hardworking ministers can be unsound in the faith. Tell them that any earnest, clever, eloquent clergyman whom they name does not preach the gospel, and they are downright offended. Impossible. Whatever doctrines an earnest man holds and teaches, they think it narrow and uncharitable and illiberal in you to distrust him. In vain you remind them that zeal and laboriousness are useless if a minister does not teach scriptural truth, and that even Pharisees and Jesuits had zeal enough to compass land and sea. They know nothing about that. They do not profess to argue. All they know is that work is work, and that an earnest man must be a good man and cannot be in the wrong, whatever he teaches. And what does it all come to? He says what it all comes to is they dislike distinct doctrine and will not make up their minds as to what is truth. If you are undiscerning, then you cannot clearly distinguish between truth and error, reality and lies. And if you have some distaste for discluding, telling anybody you're actually out of bounds of biblical teaching, if you have a propensity against that or an inability to make that kind of distinction, then what you're going to hate is clear biblical teaching that actually draws the line where God draws them, puts a boundary around orthodoxy and says, outside of these boundaries that are the biblical boundaries, not my preferential boundaries, but the biblical boundaries, you're out of bounds. And what you teach should not be accepted. So you cannot stand, or some cannot stand, dividing from others or holding too strong an opinion on clear biblical doctrines. And so what ends up happening is that they refuse to make up their minds about the truth. Now, there's always a tremendous irony in that. Wherever you find people who refuse to make up their minds about what is true, they're too lazy to search the scriptures for themselves, or they're too loyal to people whom they know would disagree. What you always find when people don't want to take a strong position or hold strong doctrinal opinions, they actually do hold a strong opinion about those who have strong opinions. They dislike them. And so you always end up with the people calling for tolerance completely intolerable. of those who believe that they have found the truth. And what we have here in the Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 4, we see the Apostle John is not one of those men. He is not the kind of man who refuses to take strong doctrinal stances. He's actually going to teach the church to do that very thing, to discern the truth. He's going to urge them that discernment is absolutely necessary to their spiritual health, to their assurance, to their fellowship with God. This is indispensable. If you want to have a growing, good fellowship with God, if you want to experience communion with God, then you must have discernment. And without it, your fellowship with God is not safe. Here we have in 1 John 4 a clear call for discernment. All who claim Christ are not true. All who claim Christ are not telling the truth. They are deceived, some of them, and or deceivers. And all who name the name of Jesus do not know God. I know you know this. And because this is the case, then we must be discerning. We have to be able to tell the difference between truth and error, or as Spurgeon said it so well, we have to be able to tell the difference between truth and almost true. That's really where discernment comes into play, is being able to discern when it's most necessary, things that are almost true, being able to spot the error in it. And so the Apostle John, who is a loving shepherd, who, according to chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, has no greater joy than that these Christians would join him in fellowship with God, he's going to impress upon this flock the need for discernment. And this is an overflow of John's love for God and his love for souls that causes him to call for discernment. Throughout chapters 2 and 3, John has been emphasizing that it is Christ-like righteousness and brotherly love that prove the genuineness of our fellowship with God. Anybody can say they have fellowship with God. The litmus test is Christ-like righteousness and brotherly love. And you could think of really brotherly love as the pinnacle of Christ-like righteousness. So they're not disconnected, two separate things. But when it comes to being like Jesus, love must win the day. Love must reign as the premier manifestation of Christ-likeness. And so just like those things are necessary, a Christ-like righteousness and brotherly love to fellowship with God, so also, if you're going to have strong confidence in your fellowship with God, you must also add to it continual discernment. Continual discernment. You don't get any days off. You don't ever get a vacation from discernment. Never any breaks. There's nowhere for you to go. There's no activity for you to take up. There's no task for you to pursue that will allow you to escape the responsibility of discernment. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. This is John's call for discernment. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because so many, many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world. Y'all, are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world hears them. We are from God. The one who knows God hears us. The one who is not from God does not hear us. From this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. John promotes three facets of assurance necessary for confident fellowship with God. God promotes three facets of discernment necessary for confident fellowship with God. Three facets of discernment necessary for confident fellowship with God. And I'll just give them all to you. We're going to talk about the first one this morning and come back to the next two next week. But they are the call made for discernment, the criteria given for discernment, and the comfort derived from discernment. The call made for discernment, the criteria given for discernment, and the comfort derived from discernment. All of these things are really a package deal, and these different facets of discernment really are critical. They are crucial and indispensable to our confident fellowship with God. So just like Christ-like righteousness and brotherly love are indispensable if we're going to have confident fellowship with God, so too confident fellowship with God also hinges on continual discernment. So number one, the call made for discernment. You can see it right there in plain language. This, you don't even need to look deeply or long to see this. The first line in chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. That's the clear call for discernment. Test the spirits. That test has to do with examining something to discern what it really is, to see, to prove or demonstrate what it actually is. You want to actually demonstrate, is this spirit, is this person from God? And the first thing I want you to just notice about this is that all Christians are called to do this. This is not something reserved for some special class of Christians. You know, the discernment bloggers do this, or the pastors do this, the teachers do this. No, this notice is addressed, beloved. So just like chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. You see there, the beloved are all the children of God. So too in verse 1 of chapter 4, it's addressed to the same group. Beloved, this is all the believers, all the children of God have a responsibility to test the spirits. Here's what one commentator, R.C.H. Linsky, says, quote, he says, quote, note well that all Christians are told to do this testing. It is not taken out of their hands and reserved for the clergy of the church. Papal authority in this matter is usurpation of the rights of Christians. End quote. What he's pointing out here is that the Catholic practice that tells the Catholics, you don't have to discern. Your job is not to interpret the Bible for yourself, but to believe whatever the Pope says, whatever the magisterium and the clergy deem right. It's their job to discern, and it's your job to believe them. That's error. This verse overturns that very thing. All right, we were talking about this just on Friday. Who gets to determine what the Bible says is true? Well, God gets to determine that, but whose job is it to go figure that out? Every single believer, and this is what is being indicated in this verse. Beloved, y'all test the spirits. And that's a command that's in the plural. When he says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, this is literally in the second person plural imperative. So it's an imperative or a command for y'all, not just a single person. So this is for every believing child of God to practice. And when it talks about not believing every spirit, but testing the spirits, what it doesn't restrict there is demonic spirits or like the immaterial part of man. When it's referring to spirits, that is a summary way of referring to the person, to a single individual, in other words. And he uses a word in particular that kind of captures the personality idea. So these different persons, these personalities that might be traveling, coming in and out of town and cross paths with you, or you know, seek an audience with the church with some new teaching, well, you got to test that. Even in this day, you would have had where the apostles are establishing the church and establishing doctrine, guarding the church from error. You know, some guy, and this happened, you can read 2 Thessalonians, somebody comes into town with a letter claiming to be from the apostle Paul or from some other apostle. Hey, let me tell you what John is saying. That sounds kind of strange. I know you came with a letter, but that doesn't seem to be in line with what else John taught. You got to be able to test that. That's a call for discernment. So when that happened and these personalities came in, these various spirits, John's saying, don't believe everyone. You got to actually test them, whether they're from God. In this practice of testing the spirits, rather than believing every spirit, there are several details that give weight on this very point of the call made for discernment. There are several details that give weight to what's included in this call. Here's what I want you to notice first. John calls for discernment first because of real deception. Real deception. Not every truth claim is worth believing. People might say, but it has helped so many people. I mean, I have experience. I have watched that particular teaching improve people's lives. They were struggling, and when they started believing, when they started practicing that thing, that idea, when they started following that person's teaching, their lives just became so much better. And guess what? That's not the test. Has it helped people, according to my estimation? That's not the test. Every truth claim is not worth believing. In fact, John forbids us from believing any and everything. And this is why he says, do not believe every spirit. Not every teaching comes from God. Sometimes the teachings come from deceptive spirits. These are people who are deceived. You might say, man, but that person, like Ryle pointed out, they're so sincere. They're so earnest. How could you say that that person is bringing satanic, deceptive doctrine? They mean well. And John doesn't care whether they mean well. He doesn't even bring that up as a point of discussion. Our issue isn't their motive. He says, every spirit, earnest or not, is not worth believing. And we've already seen, just look back at chapter 1, verse 8 in 1 John. Chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We can deceive ourselves. And if the believers to whom John is writing, he's confident that they believe, if they can deceive themselves, then how much more the Antichrist, those who do not believe, who have departed from the church and set themselves against Jesus, how much more are they prone to deceiving themselves? If we're able to be deceived, then we have to be on our guard, and that means we have to be discerning. There's a real deception that's able to take place. And just notice that the kind of deception for which we must be on guard, it comes through things that can be believed. Isn't that so helpful? Beloved, do not believe every spirit. So how does the deception come? It comes through ideas. It comes through worldviews. It comes through truth claims. It comes through scientific claims. Right? This is science. Science says, and how much, right, gets untested, undiscerned because, well, science says, currently the neuroscience says, don't you know neuroscience, the neuroscientific research, what it says about trauma? Who are you to, are you a neuroscientist? No, but I have a Bible. Right? How many so-called discoveries have been overturned in due time, and it was just supposed to be good science at the time? And men and women, silly old Christians, just believing their Bible, saying, I'm not going to follow that because the truth of the scriptures actually say something else, only for the next archaeologist, paleontologist, anthropologist, whomever, come along and make the next discovery and say, actually, that guy was wrong. And Christians are saying, see, told you. This is what discernment does. There's a real deception that's possible. If we believe our Bibles, then we are guarded from those things. And so the deception comes through ideas that can be believed. Cultural trends, ideas in popular books, and through literally every classroom at every level of education. These are where the bad ideas come in. And so the Christian cannot turn off his discernment, always got to be discerning. Notice that John's motive, just in his simple and repeated address of these Christians, you sort of see John's motive and calling for discernment. How do we know? Because the first word in verse 1 is beloved. Beloved. He's calling for discernment because he loves them. Not because he's mean-spirited. Not because he hates the Antichrist. Not for any other reason than that he loves the souls of these saints. And so as a loving and wise shepherd, he wants to care for them. So even the call for discernment really bears out this lesson for us to learn, is that love promotes discernment. Love promotes discernment. Love shows people the difference between truth and error. You ever been in an evangelistic conversation, afraid what that person might think if you're just clear with them about what they are saying, about the trouble they're in before God? Not that you're unkind, not that you're harsh, but clear. Friend, out of love, I'm compelled to tell you what you believe about God, what you believe about Jesus is actually enough to send you to hell. And so I want to show you from the Bible. Can I show you what God actually says? How you can be saved? Of course, there's a certain propensity, temptation to fear in all of us. But love compels you in that moment to overcome what they might think of you, your own fear of man, and to do what? To tell them the truth. To help them to see clearly the danger that they're in based on the error they're believing. This is love that compels that. And in John, it's love that's doing the same thing in him. It's compelling him to call for discernment. So if it ever feels or seems unloving to those who are in error to say so and to tell them about that, just remember, you know, while one person might be cast in a bad light by your discernment, it's actually loving to the other people at the same time. While you are shining a light, using discernment, and drawing a clear line in the sand, somebody might end up looking bad. But it's love, not only to those people, but to the others who might be listening in that moment, to actually bring that kind of clarity. John's doing that for us. He's given us a great example of that. And this real deception that John is targeting, that comes through ideas to be believed, this deception is not benign. It's not harmless deception, because John also calls for discernment, secondly, because of ungodly origins. Because of ungodly origins, there is an ungodly source from which these deceptions come. How do we know that? Because again, verse 1, he says to test to see the spirits, but test the spirits, literally, whether they are from God. The to see is sort of supplied for us, but this idea, this testing, this discerning that's supposed to be happening is whether or not the spirit is from God. You have to discern whether what's being said, where it's coming from. Is it from God or from somewhere else? And so you see that this ungodly origin implies that not every person serves Christ. The false prophet Balaam in the Old Testament did not serve Yahweh, even though Yahweh used him as a vessel to speak his word. He later gives the counsel that ends up destroying Israel in the wilderness. So he is a false prophet, not because he spoke wrongly, but in that instance, because of his perverted desire, his perverted way. Think New Testament, Judas Iscariot. He claimed Christ, and we find that he had no true love for Christ. And even if you read throughout the whole New Testament, you would really be hard-pressed in your reading straight across the New Testament to go for very long and not come across some example or warning against false teaching. The New Testament constantly on guard or referencing or having an eye toward teaching that leads people into spiritual ruin. It doesn't always show up through teachers willing to say Jesus is not God, or as we'll see in our passage, Jesus didn't come in the flesh. Sometimes it's more subtle. Right teaching and then ruinous implications on the teaching. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Therefore, you're not obligated to obey God. That's ruinous false teaching. But not everything's false about that. You are obligated to obey God. You'll ruin your life not obeying God. Grace actually obligates you to submit to the commands, the law of Christ. You must. That's right. The grace of God makes it such that you must obey him. You're a slave now. So you run away from legalism into antinomianism, right? Being without any law, because we don't want to be legalists. But neither error is biblical. What helps us to distinguish the difference? Discernment. Biblical wisdom. If John is implying here that these spirits who are teaching these false ideologies, if they do not come from God, then you could ask the question, well, what is their origin? Where are they coming from? If it's not heaven, if it's not God himself, then what's their source? And you really are left with really two options if it's not from God. It's the devil or the world, likely both. Those two things go hand in hand. From the world and the devil, who's the ruler of this world, he holds sway over the opinions of the world. So notice these people, they went out into the world, he says in verse 1, but many false prophets have gone out into the world, so they have a public presence. And they also, according to verse 5, jump down to verse 5, not only have they gone out into the world, but this says they're from the world. There's their source. They are from the world, therefore they speak like they're from the world. And the world actually hears them. Go figure. They can gain an audience with worldly people because they are just like them. You have countless examples of that. You know, the false worldly teachers who tell people who claim to be Christians that they can have wealth and prosperity now and God's happy to give it to them if they just have enough faith. They speak as the world. They gain an audience with worldly people because they are all cut from the same exact cloth. They all have the same desire. So when they bring a religious message that gives these worldly people their worldly desires, they, lo and behold, gain an audience. That's no surprise. So they speak as from the world. They do not communicate God's truth. They do not embody God's conduct. And they don't show forth God's love for God's people. The world, though, is not the only source of these people. They're also demonically influenced because these teachers, these false prophets, have not been born of God. Just go back to chapter 3, verse 10 in 1 John. And he says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother. So there, John presents two options, and these aren't in competition, the world and the devil. Again, they go hand in hand. If you have not been born of God, and if it's proven by the fact that you don't do God's righteousness and you don't love God's people, you don't love God's children, the family of God, then this says they are children of the devil, chapter 3, verse 10. And so these really are the only two options. You're either from God, or you're a teacher who is from the world and the devil. And just think about what must be our disposition. If we are discerning people, what must be our disposition? Just hold your place here and flip back several books to 1 Timothy. excuse me, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2 tells us our disposition with those who are held captive by Satan to do his will. Verse 24, and the Lord's slave, is that you? Are you the Lord's slave? And the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may give them repentance, leading to the full knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Now, certainly, when Paul talks about the Lord's slave, he's got primarily Timothy in mind. He's the pastor. He's the teacher. It's his job to guard the church from false teaching and false teachers. But Timothy, in this sense, would be laying down a pattern, an exemplary model for the church to follow. We can't be quarrelsome people looking for fights, you know, in person or online. And where's the error? I'm going to oppose those people. I've got something to say about every, you know, opposing opinion. No, there has to be a disdain for quarrelsomeness, but a kindness accompanied with an ability to teach, a patience, even when wrong is done, and a gentleness that is reasonable and is able to correct opponents. And here's the hope, that God would grant repentance leading to the full knowledge of the truth. And this is in particular so that those opponents would come to their senses and notice what they're escaping. They're coming to their senses and out of the snare of the devil after they've been held captive by him to do his will. This is what's happening among false teachers. A third detail that's worth noting under this call for discernment, John calls for discernment because of prevalent falsehood. And we've already touched on this, but just to make clear, falsehood is so prevalent. It abounds. You know, the term ubiquitous comes to mind. It's ubiquitous. It's everywhere simultaneously. Where are you going to run away from falsehood? Nowhere. You're going to have to go out of the world to escape it. And John hits at that idea again in verse 1. Many false prophets, not just one or two or a few, many false prophets have gone out into the world. You know, Satan has scattered seed everywhere through these deceivers. And so John indicates that there's really, even at this stage in the history of the church, there is a proliferation of false prophets who are all around. It's impossible to completely insulate our lives from these false prophets, from their false doctrine. And so false teachers are out there in the world. They are right here in our city. They're in walking distance, I mean, from where you live and where we gather. These people are desirous of new followers. Their publishing houses want you to buy their books. Their social media teams are clamoring to slow down your scrolling, to watch their clips and reels online. I mean, just thinking about how we're surrounded by false teaching, this really isn't a cause for fear, but for care, for carefulness. Thomas Watson in The Godly Man's Picture describes the man who's traveling through an infected area, infected by some plague, and he's got to take his route through that place. Well, if you were traveling like that and you had to go through this infected place by some deadly plague, how much care would you take going through that place? You would make sure double, triple, quadruple check to make sure you had everything you needed, that you didn't veer to the right or to the left further than you had to. And if you were wise, you would carry some antidote with you just in case you got sick and contracted the plague that could cure you from that sickness. And this is what discernment is like. Discernment's like that antidote that we carry with us in this world infected with false teaching. And this keeps us healthy. It ensures that we don't become deceived and believe false spirits, false prophets. And here's some encouraging news for you. You can have the antidote. The antidote is available to you, Christian. You can have discernment. Discernment's not hiding if you're God's child. God actually desires discernment for you. You got 66 books in God's Bible helping us to discern. And we'll end on this point. This is the final point to note. It's because of attainable certainty. John calls for discernment because of attainable certainty. Notice the first thing he says in verse 2, after he describes this proliferation and the prevalence of falsehood coming from ungodly sources, a real dangerous deception. The very first thing he says, though, in verse 2 is, by this, y'all know the Spirit of God. Look at that. Even though you're surrounded by falsehood and deception, there is something that is true of you. You know the Spirit of God in these ways, by these criteria. And we'll get to those criteria. But even in the way that he ends the passage in verse 6, the very way he ends it, from this we know the Spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Clearly, they have discernment. We can have discernment. You can have discernment. It's available. Discernment is one of God's great blessings to his children. It's not mysterious how God provides protection for us. How does God protect his people? Jesus is gone. He sent the Holy Spirit. Jesus was here in person for a short time, able to instruct his disciples, able to teach the masses. He did that. And he said it was actually better that he would leave. And when he departed, he would send the Spirit of truth. And we now have that spirit of discernment. This is how God guards his people. This is how God protects his church, by guarding them with the truth that causes us to discern. And so you can attain certainty. That's when he says, and we've seen this before, when he says you know, that you know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, that is implying, just embedded in the language, is the idea of certainty. You know. If you know it, then you're certain about it. And so since certainty is attainable, since discernment can be had by us, then just think, what will it take from you to attain the certainty that can only be produced by discernment? What is it going to take for every one of us to lay hold of real discernment? Let me tell you what it doesn't take. If you want to have God's discernment, then you don't have to put the rest of your life on hold to go get it. You don't have to quit your job and take some pilgrimage somewhere to go locate discernment. You don't need a break or a vacation to go figure this out. You don't need to stop caring for your home and for your kids and for your spouse to go figure this out. You don't actually have to take extra time out from life to go locate and gain discernment. You can actually have it right where you are. If I could just summarize for us what it takes to have discernment, if it's not any of those things, what does it take to have discernment is this: a listening ear prioritizing God's voice. That's what it takes to have discernment. A listening ear that prioritizes God's voice. If you're willing to listen, if you're willing to hear God's voice above all others, there's a humility in that, a humble heart that inclines the ear and said, okay, God, I'm listening. What do you have to say to me? All other voices get drowned out. When God speaks, then you can have discernment. That is absolutely the way it works. You want to have discernment? Then have a listening ear that prioritizes God's voice. I'm going to just show you from two other places. We're going to get to this next week in 1 John, because he actually, that's what he has in mind. The right Jesus who has spoken through his apostles. So anybody who wants discernment, here's us, the apostles. You have to hear God's voice as it's come through his spokesman. But let me, before we get there, we'll get there in greater depth next week. Go to Proverbs chapter 1. This is the principle in Proverbs chapter 1 that Solomon bears out at the beginning of this book that articulates wisdom in so many different facets. You don't have to take a pilgrimage anywhere. Look at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20. Where is wisdom? In really crowded places, everyday places. Wisdom shouts in the street. She gives forth her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she calls out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. You don't have to take a break from life to encounter God's wisdom. It's readily available. Even desiring to be made known, calling out, shouting above all the noise. She's there. She's available. The question is, are you listening? Are you willing? Because watch this. Here's what she's saying, verse 22. How long, O simple ones, will you love simplicity and scoffers? How long will you delight in scoffing and fools? How long will you hate knowledge? You see the problem? The problem is simplicity, scoffing, and hatred for knowledge. Not that they can't hear. It's that they won't hear. She's still saying, verse 23, turn, repent. Turn at my reproof. Here's the benefits. Look. Behold, check this out. I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. There's the benefits. Because I called out and you refused. See the refusal? I stretched out my hand. No one paid attention. You neglected all my counsel and were not willing to accept my reproof. You were not willing, if you have a listening ear, willing to prioritize God's voice, you can have discernment. How does this look? Flip over to chapter 4, one verse, verse 7. Here's how this begins. Here's the starting point, the starting thing to do this week, if you will. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. And with all your acquiring, acquire understanding. How's that for simplicity? You want wisdom? Then go get it. You want discernment? Then go get it. That means get after the hard work of hearing God's voice above all others. That's it. Everything else is just details. You know, God does not tell us what time to go to bed, what time to wake up, whether to spend 2 hours or 15 minutes reading our Bible undistracted, you know, to get on this Bible reading plan or that Bible reading plan, or to spend this amount of time reading and studying the scriptures versus this amount of time reading extra biblical literature. We don't get that kind of specificity. If we needed that kind of specificity, God would have given it to us in His Word. He tells us what to prioritize. So go figure it out. But make this a priority. And you should just take inventory. Remember, we're surrounded by falsehood, ideas, advertisements, things vying for our attention. So you should live carefully, and you should carefully open up your life, take inventory, and look. Does my life bear the marks of a prioritization on hearing God's voice? Does the time I choose to go to bed, does the time I choose to wake up, do my eating habits, do my extra activities, do my friendships, and all the rest demonstrate I prioritize God's voice? That's the question. And if we're willing, if we have a listening ear prioritizing God's voice, this is enough to ensure that discernment comes. And in the end, and we'll see this next week, if we do this, we will derive all the comforts afforded to us in this life and in the next of having discernment. And God will get all the glory. Let's pray. God, you are worthy of these things. You're worthy of our pursuit. You're worthy of being sought after and of being worshiped by us. And I pray for all of us, myself included, God, that you would make us a discerning people. May we never, never, never get tired of seeking out the limitless treasures in the scriptures where we see you have spoken most clearly. And I pray our lives would be shaped by your wisdom, that we would put off error and that we would put on your discernment that causes us to love you and to love others in a way that you are pleased to use to glorify yourself. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.